Lord, now we come to your word and we just pray that we would approach it with fear and trembling, with holy reverence and awe, leaning not on our own wisdom or our own understanding, but on you. We pray that you would work through this for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come to Exodus 21, verses 15 to 17. There's a whole lot we need to say about this book of the covenant and how these laws are working and background for them. Maybe we'll get to that next week. Today we're going to dive right in and let's read together. Verses 15 to 17 says, "Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death." Just want to let that register for a moment. I'm not talking to kids. Kids, don't worry. I'm not going after you this morning. I think parents, this needs to register with parents as well. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. So last week, we saw that the punishment for murdering another person is death. And we saw the reason for that in Numbers 35, which says, "Blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." So the clear principle so far, which, I mean, I think most of us can wrap our minds around at some level, is a life for a life. The murderer's life for the victim's life. But now here in these verses, we got something else going on, right? This is not the life for the life principle anymore. We have the death penalty. In three cases where there was, in your handout, no one murdered and no life taken. That's what these three verses all have in common, and so that's why they're grouped together. Notice the repeated phrase, "shall be put to death," "shall be put to death," "shall be put to death." That's unique in the Book of the Covenant, and they're all together grouped right here. Now, we could ask again, though, why are they grouped in the order they're grouped in? I mean, we'd read this today and we'd say, this is really bad organization, right? Because we would have put verse 17 with verse 15. Why is the law about stealing a man and selling him stuck right in between two laws about how you treat your parents? Well, this is obviously another sandwich. You guys, the Bible is full of sandwiches, full to the brim. And one of the reasons is because it was an oral society. So you didn't all have your own book to read. You heard it. And when you heard, you know, whoever strikes your parents, you'll be put to death. And then you heard whoever steals, and then you went back to cursing your parents. In the way the minds worked, and this is hard for us even to comprehend because we're not oral like this, your mind grasped that and it retained it more quickly. We just saw another sandwich last week. We're going to see another sandwich in a week or two. Can't remember. So that's why this is like this. The sandwich structure, first of all, it sets these three verses apart. If you didn't already know they were a group because shall be put to death, shall be put to death, shall be put to death, now you know they're a group. Because it's a sandwich. And it's also a helpful memory aid. So, for us today, we're going to look at just verses 15 and 17. We're skipping verse 16 for right now. So let's return then to verse 15. "Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death." Now that Hebrew word for strike, it implies a violent, physical assault. So, most commentators, at least all the ones I read, assume that this does not mean like minor, and we say minor, to me this is still major, but minor physical abuse like slapping or a single punch thrown in anger. So if you slapped your mom or your dad, or if you threw a punch at them, just one punch, the law that you'd be put to death, they would say, would not apply here. Well, whether or not that's the case, I'm not making a statement about that. Whether or not that's the case, the main thing I want us to see here, and this is important, is that this is the only time when a person must be put to death simply for striking and not killing another person. So now we go to look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And once again, this isn't just like when we hear cursing, we think of swearing at, you know, so if you said a swear word and directed it at your parents, that's what we think of today. But most likely that's not what was in mind here. It would be more, for example, if a person publicly, perhaps by an oath, spoken in the name of Yahweh, asserts that he wants never again to have anything to do with his parents and he will not respect or serve them any longer as their child. He's kind of disowning his parents as his parents, wishing only harm for them. Thus, the curser would neither obey his parents nor care for them in their old age. So, I mean, it's like, yeah, when you get old and you can't care for yourself, well, whatever. As was the expected duty. Now, once again, if it really was that extreme, and probably was, before you were put to death, I don't know. Whether or not that's the case, the main thing we need to see here is that this is the only time when a person must be put to death simply for cursing. Not even for striking this time. I didn't even raise my hand against my parent, but simply for cursing another human being. What does that mean? What principle are we to go to here? It's not the life for life principle. So why? What is going on here? What does this mean? The point, first of all, is not that parental life is more valuable than other life. We know that, but I mean, let's wrestle with this. Let's grapple with this. It's not that fathers or mothers are somehow of more worth in God's sight than children. Now, this is really important to understand because what we get into trouble when we start assuming that penalties reflect on some sliding scale the value of human lives. And that's what people do, believe it or not. And we feel that in ourselves sometimes when we read the Bible. If that was the case, then of course the lives of fathers and mothers would be more valuable than most other life because no one else, I mean, if I go strike Mr. Cripple, I just saw you sitting there, if I just went and struck him, I wouldn't be killed for doing that. If I struck my dad, who's usually sitting over there, I would be killed. Does that mean my dad is more valuable than Mr. Cripple? No, the penalty is not a reflection of the value of human life. So therefore, that helps us when we come eventually to verses 20 to 21, which say, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now, we're going to understand that much better, I hope, when we get there. But one commentator dares to say, rather than being a picture of the slave's worth, the opposite seems to be the case. I got so mad, I took my pencil like a little kid and just did this in my commentary. Because it's bad. But here's my thing. We get to things like this in the Bible, and are we not tempted to think, well, isn't that what it means? That slave must be of lesser value than others because of what just happened. That was a very foolish thing. I initially wrote something else, but I'll say this. It was a very foolish thing for that commentator to say. and he should be ashamed of himself. Just as the more severe penalty for a child striking or cursing his parents, that more severe penalty is not a reflection of the greater worth of the parents in the parent-child relationship. And so also the apparently less severe penalty for the master who strikes his slave is not a reflection in the Bible of the lesser worth of the slave in the master-slave relationship. So that commentator made the fundamental error of assuming penalties reflect on a sliding scale the value of human life. Now we're going to come back to verses 20 to 21 if you've got questions about those verses, probably next week. But for right now, the question is this. If this severe penalty in the case of a child striking or cursing his parents is not a reflection of the greater worth of parents, then exactly what is it reflecting? It's reflecting something. And the answer is, it reflects the fundamental, most basic, most intrinsic nature of the parent-child relationship. That's the key word. God has not created all relationships equal. He's created all human beings equally. But not all relationships equal. In the same way that the penalty for the master who strikes his slave, that's a reflection of the basic nature of the master-slave relationship, which is different from every other relationship. We could think of, for example, if you are immoral before marriage, not every kind of immorality, not every time you were with someone before marriage, would you be put to death? But if you were with someone who was married to someone else, you would be. Why? Because of the fundamental nature of the marriage relationship. So if before you're married, you have sex with someone who's not married, you're not put to death. You're punished, but you're not put to death. But if before you're married or while you're married, you do the same, you're put to death. It was the same act. And it was maybe with different people. It doesn't mean that one was of more value than the other. It only reflects the relationship. So there's something about the relationship of children to their parents that makes the striking or the cursing, but not the striking or cursing of anyone else, to be an offense that is, I'm going to just say it here, that is justly and rightly punishable by death. Now we're going to see in a moment, that doesn't mean the Bible, there are biblical reasons why we do not apply that same punishment today, but it doesn't mean that the punishment is not just and right. See, that's what we have to understand. Things have changed. We're in the New Covenant. We're in the New Testament. And the Bible does not, in fact, the Bible expects that in this New Covenant community, we won't apply that same penalty in the same way. But the Bible also expects, we understand that that penalty was right and it was just. So what does that tell us then about the nature of the relationship? I really believe that this is one of the most important things I'm going to say. I'm going to get to maybe some more practical things later, but I think this is maybe the most practical. Because we live in a day when I think the world's ideas about the parent-child, child-parent relationship has infiltrated even our Christian church thinking. So that I'm not sure if we believe it would really be right and just for a child to be put to death for merely striking or cursing his parents. Do we really understand what we just said? Now, I'm not going to try to too much analyze or define the relationship, but But we have to say it's obviously something exceedingly unique, this parent-child relationship. Only of my parents, and I don't mean this so much in the literal sense, because I'm going to speak of my father as well. Only of my father and my mother can it be said that I came forth from them. I can't escape that reality. And I'm not saying I want to. I'm just saying that's the way it is. And that's saying something pretty astonishing. Only of Andrea and me could our children say they came forth from us. Only. No, they couldn't say that of anyone else. And that's something pretty wonderful. It's mysterious. So we read about Adam when he says, and by the way, we're assuming a difference between humans and animals here. Humans being made in the image of God. And so in Genesis 5, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son. And here's this miracle that God performs in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So in the Bible, recognizing this unique relationship, you always have, when you want to identify someone, you say they were the son of. They were the son of, or even the daughter of, the daughter of. So my identity is to some great extent in the person or the people I came forth from. Now this doesn't mean, I want to be careful here, this doesn't mean that we created our children. Or that we ultimately even brought them into the world. The point here, and this is important, it sets us up for something later. The point here is not something that any parents have ever done. Parents cannot take credit for the existence of their children. There is a sense here in which all parents everywhere at all times are just innocent bystanders. That's all parents are. The point here is God's sovereign design, which he hardwired into the universe, into his creation, when he said to Adam and Eve, what did he say to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. And so rooted in this crazy idea, this unbelievable reality that a child comes forth from his father and mother, is this law that's ingrained in creation that children are to obey and honor their father and mother. I just want to say that in purely human, sinful, fallen wisdom, that might not sound right. And the world has concluded it doesn't. But the fact that this law is ingrained in the creation itself explains why even people without God's law, even people without the Bible in islands where it's never come, are accountable to God for the disobeying and dishonoring of their parents because they know that they're supposed to because it's hardwired into the fact that they came forth from their parents. That's we're going to say later. If sexual reproduction is a product of the evolutionary process, well then of course, the fact that my children came forth from me means nothing about obeying and honoring. And then we have no grounds or basis at all for saying it's a law of God. But because God is the creator and he created it uniquely to be this way, he was embedding his law, which he would later put in the Ten Commandments, in the very structure of creation. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1, And I'll just read quickly. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's what even the Gentiles without the Bible are held accountable for. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. 2 Timothy 3, we're going to skip over that for right now. But it says the same thing, disobedient to parents. Disobedience to parents would be one of the signs of the falling away from God. This whole thing is a big deal. And it's interesting to me, isn't it, that one of the ways and places that Satan most attacks Christians and most attacks the family is in the relationship oftentimes between parents and children and parents. So once again, we have to conclude that rooted in this reality that a child comes forth from his father and mother, and that not by accident, not by evolutionary process, it wasn't determined by that, but by God's creative design, that relationship is not created equal to any other. It's unique. And so therefore, the law of God is this. The law of God is this. Children are to obey and honor their parents. And it's this unique relationship, then, that explains the nature of the penalty for striking or cursing one's parents, where I don't get the same penalty if I strike or curse anyone else. This I hope is causing us to really think and be like, whoa, okay, I need to think again about what this relationship is and what God has said in His Word it's to be. Today, as we've alluded to, we've denied the Creator and the Lawgiver. We've exalted the independence and autonomy of the creature, including children, so that they are to be just as independent and autonomous as I believe I should be independent and autonomous. So we defend the idea, even if we want to defend the idea of children honoring and obeying their parents, we no longer have any solid base on which to do so. Unless you want to say might is right, because parents are stronger, they can say it's right. Or unless you want to say the greatest good for society, because even the secular world admits that it's not good if you have children who won't listen to their parents. But hey, if you polled all the children might say, no, I don't think that's the best for society. Who determines what's right? Is it God and His law, or is it us human beings? If sexual reproduction is a product of the evolutionary process, and there are no laws built into creation, there's no lawgiver, then there's no ultimate ground on which to say ever that children should honor or obey their parents. And we see this effect all around us in children and in parents. And I wonder if we also see the subtle effects of the culture within our own Christian families. Here's my question for us. And one of the things I pray as I preach every week, one of the things I pray is that you would see modeled in the preaching a conviction that every part of life is to be brought into conformity with this book. That this is it. And so the question I have for us in light of that is, are we faithful to live our lives not simply in light of traditional, cultural, or even religious values? I mean, traditional values is that children should honor and obey their parents. That's traditional. Maybe it's not going to be for very long, but it's still, I would say, traditional. It's even culturally, it's especially religiously a value. But that's not good enough. Are we consciously and purposefully, consciously rooting our ideas about the family, about parent-child relationship in the authority of God's Word? This is what we need to do. Because unless we're doing that, we will stray. We will begin thinking thoughts after the world. Now, of course, in light of the law of our Creator, was the blank there. As we think about honoring our parents, I'm going to divide it into three sections. I want to talk to adult children briefly, to children, and then to parents, especially those who have children still in the home. Honoring our parents, we know, looks different at different stages in the relationship and in different cultural contexts. Sometimes the culture does determine what it will look like to honor your parents as adults. There comes a point, biblically, when children leave their father and mother and are no longer accountable to obey their parents as they once did. We understand that biblically. That's not just a social idea or a human idea. A married woman is no longer under the authority of her father, even specifically, but now under the headship of her husband. And yet this special and unique obligation of all children to faithfully honor their parents from the heart never goes away. I've seen many examples of this among all of you. One specifically I've seen is, and this is not to build people up, but to say that we are grateful for examples God gives, and by His grace, their faithfulness. So I see in Ed a real desire to honor, practically, his mother and his father. That's been an example to me. And I wonder how purposeful we can be, as adult children, how purposeful we can be to remember this relationship that was not created equally with any other. No matter how old we get, it never stops being true that we came forth from our father and mother. We don't all of a sudden get to a point where we just appeared. The fundamental nature of the relationship never changes. And so one law that's built into the fabric of every society on earth is that adult children are to care for their aging parents, as they are less and less able to care for themselves. Paul says that even the pagan and ungodly know that that's what's expected of them. And so once again, as I said before, I'm genuinely thankful for the beautiful examples of obedience in this area. And many. And I'm grateful, too, to see how these examples of caring for our parents is motivated specifically by the desire of children to be obedient to the Lord and to honor Him. I just want to say, on the authority of God's Word, that God will bless you who have been faithful. Now, I especially then want to speak to all the children here. And he said, well, let's go back to the text, Timothy. How do we get to hear from this text about children dying if they curse or strike? Well, how we got here is that this is the only relationship where someone was put to death for something like that. And so it brings us back to the root of the matter, the nature of this relationship and the obligation then not only to avoid striking and avoid cursing, but to diligently honor and obey. And so to the children, and please don't turn me off. I know your parents are sitting probably next to you. But listen for a moment. To all of you who are still under the roof, under the authority of your parents, I trust that none of you are ever going to actually strike or curse your parents. But I want you specifically to think for a moment about the fact that these are the sins that in the Old Covenant, and I'm talking about something extreme. This isn't your toddler pulling off and slapping his parents. These are sins that as an adult, you would be assumed to be an adult here, which their adult was younger than our adults because they grew up sooner, as an adult would justly deserve the death penalty. And when we understand that, it will help you to think about, whoa, okay, I'm a child, two parents, still living in their home. What does that mean then about how I'm to honor and obey my parents from my heart? Children, you are to honor and obey your parents not because they are wiser than you. Maybe they are. I assume so. But that's not why you're to honor and obey them. Not because they're better than you. Not because they deserve your honor. They don't deserve your honor and obedience. I'm going to make that more clear when I come to the parents. You're to truly honor and obey your parents from the heart because this is the law of God. A law which you see in the very fact that, how did you get here? You came forth from your parents. That's the law built into creation. And so I want to encourage you with this. After Paul spoke to husbands, after then he spoke to wives, the Apostle Paul himself, that's a pretty big guy in a lot of our thinking. And I know he's not any more special in God's sight than anyone else. But he speaks directly to all of you children here in this room, to all of you who are believing Christian children. And he speaks to you as equal, full members of the body of Christ. Equal with your parents, equal with me, equal with everyone else in the room, full member of the body of Christ. And this is what he says to you, children, obey your parents. And it's not because of any merit or any worthiness that your parents have. Because they really, honestly, they don't have that. It is rather, as Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. See how he brings all of you children up into the gospel. And he says, this is what the gospel looks like in your life, children. In the Lord, for this is right. I think it's really important. Well, we'll come again. So to all of you children, and I wrote all this out because I'm saying this from my heart to you. To all of you who have repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, one of the most important ways that you live now as a new creation, as a new creature in Christ, is by actively, diligently striving with all of God's power that's working in you to honor and obey your parents in everything. Always remembering that this is ultimately your service and your worship to the Lord Jesus Himself. If you're a child who's repented and put your faith in Christ, the Bible says that even a child is known by his deeds, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. And in the context in which you live, one of the most beautiful ways that you bring glory to God and live out the gospel in your life, not for the sake of your parents, not for the sake of anyone else, but for the sake of God's glory and your joy in the gospel, is to diligently, actively strive to honor and obey your parents. Now, I know that will be a struggle at times because our parents aren't perfect, because we are all sinners. And this is why I encourage you, with all of God's power that works within you, as a full member of the body of Christ. I've been praying for you this week, all of you children, That in your striving, God would give you grace and joy and victory. But to all of you children who realize that you have not honored or obeyed your parents as God has commanded, or feel inside you a deep struggle at times or more often, I just want to point you to Jesus again. You're never too young to be pointed to Jesus. In fact, oftentimes it's we get too old to be pointed to Jesus, right? We think that we forget that need. So Luke chapter 2, verse 51 says, "And Jesus went down with his parents and came to Nazareth, and Jesus was submissive to his parents." I just want to encourage you, children. Jesus always obeyed and honored his parents perfectly, so that he then might die in the place of sinners like you and me who have not obeyed or honored our parents perfectly. And so, look to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing when you fail, children. And then look to Jesus because he is your perfect, wonderful example. Jesus was 13 once. He was 8 once. He was 5 once. He was 17 once. And in all those ages, Jesus perfectly modeled obedience, honoring his parents. Now, our text this morning, so I hope you'll be encouraged, children, this morning. Especially because this is not ultimately about parental rights. It's about your joy in the gospel and the glory of God. Now, I believe in parental rights in light of what our government's trying to do at times. That's a different thing. Our text this morning isn't technically about children obeying and honoring their parents. It's about severe penalties for children who strike and curse their parents. This reflects, though, the basic nature of the parent-child relationship. And so, it is just as appropriate to think about what these verses mean for parents as it is to think about what they mean for children. I'm especially going to think here of Christian parents. Now, again, as we said, when the Bible thinks of striking or cursing a parent, it's assuming a child who in that culture would have been considered an adult. So understanding that, first of all, let me ask this. Here's a question for you. How many fathers and mothers do you know who would be happy to think of their child being put to death? Even if he had assaulted and disowned you. How many parents still? My children all, first they assaulted me, then they disowned me. Would I be happy to think of being put to death? It really bothers me that any parent should ever use a passage like this and say to their children, "Well, you know how it used to be." What a horrendous, horrible, misguided thing to be said. Maybe not. Maybe you've said it. Okay. Maybe you had right motives. Okay. And maybe there's a reason. Maybe there's a way. But usually I wonder if it stems from wrong thinking about this law. I think of the parental quotes made famous by The Cosby Show. You're probably all thinking of it already. "I brought you into this world, and I can take you out." And that's a truly terrible quote for all sorts of biblical reasons. Even though I know it wasn't meant to be taken literally, and I can lighten up. In case of you anything I can't lighten up, I can. But it's just a terrible quote. Even though I know it wasn't meant to be taken literally, it's a window. It is a window into a certain arrogance of many parents. Maybe even especially Christian parents. What I need to have deeply ingrained into me, and I'm talking personally, me, is that my children are not to honor me because I deserve this honor. for I do not. But rather because it is a fundamental law of God, built into the fabric and structure of creation itself. That's a huge distinction to make. No parent has ever deserved the honor and obedience of his or her children. I mean deserved as in personal worthiness. So, neither do I deserve it because I had something to do with creating my children. No, that's not the point biblically. The point is that that's God's design. The point is not that I have some control because of my part in the process. I'm trying to define this. We need to think biblically. God designed it this way, and so my children are to honor me not because I deserve it, not because I have some pedestal I'm on, but because it's the law of God. So what does that mean? In the first place, this means that, of course, I as a father should never, ever be personally offended when I am disobeyed or dishonored. So much of the problem with our discipline is when we ended up personally offended. This should cause us as parents to be truly humble. I want my children, I would pray that all the children here could see humble parents who are humble as parents. Now that's not compromising anything. Well, as we'll see in a moment. Always avoiding even the thought in our minds or the implication, even subconsciously, that we could have any fundamental inherent worthiness in ourselves. We don't. We don't. In fact, the more we're aware of our own sins and failings, right? The more we feel unworthy of anyone's honor or obedience. But then it's precisely at this point that I need to go back again to the same place I just started from. Because now all of us are thinking, well, my goodness, we'll just let them do what they want. I mean, because I'm not worthy of anything, and that's true. But then that sets us up to go right back, and what is the reason my children are to honor me? It's not because I deserve it, but because it's a fundamental law of God. And so now the same principle that replaces pride with a genuine lowliness. We need lowly fathers. We need lowly mothers. With a humility. This is also the very principle that fills me with a loving resolve not ever to neglect my biblical duty as a parent. Oh, yeah, and I say that and I'm like, oh my goodness. Right. Failure. But it's, if I understand this principle, it will give me that resolve. Some parents today may think it's funny to joke about taking their child out of the world, but it certainly wouldn't have been funny if you were living in the Old Testament. Right? So we read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, so this is continuous and ongoing, and then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city. So the father and mother can't just do it unilaterally, they've got to have a judgment. The gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Once again, this is not some piddly minor situation here. This is persistent, obstinate, heedless rebellion and wickedness in the context of that old covenant community. It had repercussions for everyone, for the whole community and God's judgment on the people. So there's differences with today. And the nature of the community and the nature of the state. Having said all that, Aren't these verses just as much a warning and exhortation to parents as they are to children? We read these verses, and as parents, we're like, boy, this is a great verse for my children, right? But wait a minute. If I'm a parent reading these verses, and I know my child could be put to death for striking or cursing me, for living a rebellious and dissolute lifestyle, then what has just become my single greatest goal in all of life? What is it now? Is it not to raise my child in such a way as to guarantee they will never, ever, ever have this happen to them? As far as any parent, and I know that parents cannot guarantee that, but I mean, that's my goal. As far as any parent is concerned, is not the application of these verses in Exodus and Deuteronomy first and foremost for me as a father who loves the children God has given me? Now, these criminal penalties, as I've said before, these criminal penalties for rebellious children were all given in the context of what we call the community of the Old Covenant. We can't explore all of it now, but I just want to say this. To the world who would mock and reject portions of the Bible as being errant or wrong because of their human wisdom, it so often goes to a misunderstanding of biblical theology. There are important biblical reasons why these same penalties are not applied today in the church, because this is the community now. This is the covenant community. And why the Bible doesn't expect that they should necessarily be applied in our secular courts. But here's what we need to understand. We all get upset. Oh, what? Putting a child to death because he struck his parents? That seems so harsh. Do we not understand that there's a greater judgment? There's a greater judgment after death, and that is God's eternal judgment. What we need to make sure we understand is that in the context in which these were given, these punishments, these were the righteous judgments of God Himself. They were entirely right. They were entirely just, revealing, as they did, they were revealing the most basic, most fundamental nature of that parent-child relationship. And so even today, even now, in the 21st century, it's these criminal penalties that should still be pointing all of us beyond themselves to what? What do they point us to? The unchanging reality of eternal judgment. And it's here that we find the true biblical understanding of the rod. A parent faithfully uses the rod. Why discipline? And sometimes the rod is literal, especially as they're younger. Sometimes it's figurative to refer to any kind of painful consequences and discipline. But a parent faithfully uses the rod in discipline only in order that he might by all means save his children from death. Because there is a far worse fate than physical death. So we read in Proverbs 22, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, because he's not looking to his ultimate good. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. I think this is all bolded in your handout. The discipline of the Christian parent is intended to reflect the righteousness and the holiness of God. As parents, is your practice of discipline reflecting the righteousness and holiness of God? so that the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ might come to be loved and embraced by your children. May all that we do as parents, may everything that we do as parents truly be motivated by this single driving desire for our children's salvation to the glory of God. Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's for their salvation. And may this motivation in us be pure, untainted by the pride and the arrogance that it's so easy for any parent to have. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. One of the ways that we do that is when there's that within us which communicates to them that we have deserved their honor. Or that we can, in fact, change their hearts, which we cannot, as we know. So let's not pretend that we can, and let us seek to exercise discipline for the biblical reasons that God has given us to His glory. For all of us as parents who have seen our failures, who see how we have provoked our children to anger, even causing them to stumble in some ways, let us lift up our eyes to Jesus. Because Jesus exercised a perfect authority over His sheep, He always mixed His authority with just the right amount of gentleness, still being authority. He always rooted it perfectly in love. Think about that. And then Jesus died in the place of sinful parents like you and me, who have all at one point or another abused our authority and betrayed our trust, even if only in our hearts. So let us as parents, as I just said to the children, let us as parents look to Jesus for His forgiveness, His cleansing, and then also look to Jesus for our perfect pattern and example. My prayer this week is that the parent-child relationships here at Living Word would truly bring great glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your ways. Thank You that You've opened up our eyes and our minds and our hearts to see and to behold the beauty of Your ways, where all the world might scoff and scorn and mock, that we see its justice and its rightness and its beauty and its loveliness. And yet even as our eyes have been opened to see that, we still, each one of us, have that fight with sin within. As parents, we have the fight. As children, we have the fight. As equal members of the body of Christ, we have the fight. And so I pray that by Your grace, You would enable the, especially I think of the repentant and believing children here, to honor and obey their parents, and in that, to have great joy in the gospel. I pray for us as parents, that we would be humble, that our motives would be pure, and that we would exercise authority even as Jesus did. Perfectly mixed with gentleness, always rooted in love. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to discipline. So that we might not send the message that your judgment is not real. Lord, we pray that in and through all of these things, you would work for the salvation of souls, both of our children and ultimately of us as parents as well, that we would be sanctified in our role as parents, that we would be made more and more into the image of Christ until we one day stand before him made perfect. Spotless and holy and blameless. May all of us as parents stand there together with our children one day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.